Hello everyone, welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. We are in module number 11, going through the book of Revelation. This is lesson number 50. We will be beginning chapter 20 of Revelation today. And let's start reading from the Last Generation Version, beginning in verse 1. And I observed a messenger descending from the sky, having the key to the deep, and a great chain in his hand, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the deep, and closed and sealed it over him, so that he could no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were expired. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, regarding this binding of Satan, first of all, John says that a messenger descends from the sky who has the keys to the deep. Now, the Greek says the abyss, and the Old King James Version's translated that as the bottomless pit, but that's an unfortunate translation. There's nothing in that term that says bottomless pit or refers to a bottomless pit. In fact, the term that's in the original, which is abyss, it's transliterated as abyss in some English translations, is a term that was well known in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And it's actually introduced in the very first or second verse in the entire Bible, when it says, God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the abyss. That's the first time this term is used. Most translations render it there as waters or the deep. And the term consistently throughout the Old Testament in the Greek version of the Bible means the great deep, that is the depth of the waters. Okay, and this is pretty consistent. I'll show you that just in a couple of examples. If you were to look at Genesis chapter 7 verse 11 and Genesis chapter 8 verse 2, in both of those it's in reference to the flood, and it says that the fountains of the great deep or the great abyss were opened up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and so all this water flooded the earth. And that's stated twice there. It's in Genesis 7:11 and also 8:2. So the great deep was viewed from the very beginning as the source of water that comes from below ground. Okay, it was concerning the depths of the oceans, and also the source of the fresh waters that come up from below the surface of the ground and provide water. So that's what the term means. Look at, I'll give you a couple more examples. Look at Psalm chapter 33. And verse 7 says, he gathers the waters in the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. And there again, the deep is the abyss. And it's always, in the Old Testament, it's always connected with the source of the underground water that comes up from far down below the surface of the earth. Look at Psalm 42:7. We'll see it again. It says, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Again, he's talking about the depths of the oceans. Now, the thing to remember is that, you know, the Bible, the terminology, the way that Scripture addresses or deals with mankind is from a human perspective. Because, you know, when God gave his revelation, he didn't expect us to not be able to understand it until, I don't know, we come to the 21st century and science can tell us, you know, different things about what's deep down below the earth or what's in the vastness of space. or things like that. The Bible doesn't deal using modern scientific language. It deals with mankind using language from man's perspective. That is, as man has always viewed his environment and what's above and what is below from the very beginning of time. Because that's the way God communicated. It's because that's the only way mankind would be able to understand what God is saying. So it's always given from man's perspective. So you can see in Genesis chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. In fact, go there for just a moment. Genesis 1. So God, verse 8. So God called the firmament heaven, that is, the sky. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens, notice heavens is plural there, skies or heavens, be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So God creates the heavens, plural, and the earth, and he divides the waters that are above. He creates this firmament. He divides the waters that are above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. And what is that firmament? That is the atmosphere between the clouds and the land. And then it says that he called the he refers to the heavens, plural, and then he calls the dry land earth. A lot of people try to look at the word earth in the Bible as from a scientific perspective that it's the name of a planet, but it's not. The way the scripture uses the term earth is that it refers to the dry land as opposed to the seas and as opposed to the atmosphere where the birds fly. You know, the modern scientific definition would be, well, earth includes its atmosphere and its oceans and all these entire systems, and that's not how the Bible looks at it. Okay, so you've got four terms, and we need to understand them correctly so that we understand what the Bible is saying. Okay, so you have the sky above. It's referred to as the heavens, plural, and that's because we're shown later in the New Testament that there are three levels to the heavens. And that is the first heaven, or first is the sky, as viewed from earth, where that is below the clouds. That is where the birds fly and so forth, and where the clouds are seen. Then beyond the clouds is a second heaven, which contains the stars, the planets that we can see moving, the things that you can see at night. Beyond the clouds, when this, you know, the atmosphere is not glowing bright blue because of the sun lighting it up, at night we see that there's something beyond that blue, and that is the moon and the stars and the moving planets that are observable to the human eye, right? So that would be the second level, and then the third is where is beyond this whole creation. That is, man cannot see beyond the creation. That is, God dwells somewhere beyond the sky that he created. And again, this is not speaking geographically or anything like that. It's always speaking simply from man's observational perspective. That third heaven is the place we cannot see into, we cannot peer into, because it's beyond this physical realm. Okay, so you've got the heavens, plural. Then you've got the dry land, which is the surface of the earth. Okay, it's only the surface because man, you know, only was familiar with the surface of the earth. And then you've got the seas, which is where the ships sail and where the, you know, fishing was done. And then you've got the abyss. And the abyss is what is down deeper under this water, under these seas. You know, you can get into the water and see what's right there close to the surface, but you know, you can't go down in ancient times. You couldn't go down deep into the depths of the ocean. And so mankind was completely ignorant of what was down there in the depths, except they knew that there were large sea creatures and so forth. You can read about those actually in the book of Job that come up from the deeps or the depths. Okay. So anyway, my point is that when the angel, it says here in Revelation chapter 20, binds Satan for 1,000 years and shuts him up in the abyss, the deep, it's literally referring to the depths of the waters that are below the surface of the land. Okay. And in fact, another term that was used of the abyss or the depths is, you'll see in the New Testament, it refers to what is below the land. Doesn't mean directly under the land, but below the surface of the land. So we might think of it as below sea level. All right. So, you know, in Revelation, it even mentions the fact that creatures were blessing God, that is, in the heavens above and in the earth and in and below the earth, meaning the sea creatures, that are those who are in the abyss or the depths. Okay. So Satan is thrown into the depths. That's what the text says. And he's shut up there until this 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Well, who is the one? Who is this angel who grabs hold of Satan, who conquers Satan? Well, it can be no other than Michael, the archangel. Because, you know, every time that Michael is mentioned in the scriptures, it's in reference to his capacity as holding at bay Satan and his demonic forces. That is, Michael is the angel who is in charge of God's military angelic forces that keeps Satan and his minions at bay. All right, it keeps a lid on what they're doing. They're allowed to do certain things, but they can't go beyond certain points. And so Michael is the guy who's charged with that. And we see that in Daniel chapter 10, in when Daniel was praying and this angel appears to Daniel and says that he would have been there sooner, except this prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him. And this is the demonic force that is withstanding this angel. And he says Michael is the one who came to assist him. And then again in verse 21, we see he says that there's none who resists in these things with me except Michael, your prince. And then again in chapter 12, verse 1 of Daniel, it talks about Michael standing up in a time of trouble beginning. And Revelation actually references that event in Revelation chapter 12, 7 through 9, when it says that there was war in the heavens. Michael and his angels or messengers fought against the dragon and his messengers. And so forth. So, and also, one other passage that mentions Michael is in Jude 1:9, where Jude says that Michael, when he was contending with the devil concerning the body of Moses, you know, said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't bring a railing accusation, but he was in the process of contending or resisting Satan. So, Michael is the angel who is constantly shown in that role throughout the scriptures, every time that his name is even mentioned in the Bible. So I think we can be pretty certain that it's Michael who's the one who chains up Satan and tosses him into the abyss and shuts him there until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. Okay. All right. So it says here that he can deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are fulfilled, which means Satan has been deceiving the nations up until the time when he is thrown into that pit, and that is, of course, at the second coming of Christ that we talked about last time. All right, now let's move on to verses 4 through 6. These verses are important. They talk about the two resurrections. And, you know, these two resurrections are mentioned in other places in the scriptures. Let's read them here, and then we're going to look at some other passages. Verse 4, "And I observed thrones and those seated on them, and authority to judge was given to them. Also, the souls of those having been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, who did not worship the beast or his image or did not receive the mark on their forehead or in their hand, they also come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead do not come to life until the 1,000 years should expire. This is the first resurrection, that is, the first group who come to life and reign. Blessed and holy is the one having part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is the 1,000-year reign of Christ along with his elect. All right. Now, some of you may have encountered amillennialists who dismiss Revelation 20 by saying that, well, that's the only passage in the Bible that talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, that's probably technically true, because it's the only passage that specifically names the length of time of Christ's reign as being 1,000 years. But it's not the only passage that refers to the reign of Christ upon the earth, because there are literally scores of passages that refer to Christ's kingdom on the earth, reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and that don't specify the exact length of time. Revelation simply specifies the exact length of time. So it adds an important element to it, but the reign of Christ upon the earth is a theme that runs through the entire Bible. I mean, it's prophesied all the way back in Genesis, when Jacob was blessing his sons, and he blessed the tribe of Judah and talked about that, you know, one was going to come forth from Judah who would have the scepter of his kingdom and so forth, that he would reign. Balaam's prophecy talks about Christ's reign upon the earth. There are many, many, many prophecies about his reign upon the earth. But probably the most prominent one, I would say, or the one that is cited frequently in the New Testament in reference to Christ's reign, is Psalm 2. So let's go there for just a moment. And most of you who have followed this ministry know Psalm 2. Probably, you could probably quote it, because we've referenced it so many times. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the word anointed there in Hebrew is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. And Peter actually says Christ when he's quoting this in the book of Acts. Let us break, this is what the wicked say, let us break their bonds in pieces. Notice it's plural. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Whose bonds do these wicked rulers want to break? They want to break the bonds of God and his Son and his Christ, or his anointed. All right. And cast their cords from us. Now, you know, this is really a interesting verse in light of a lot of different theologies regarding God and his Son or the Trinity. Why don't they say, you know, they rise up against the Lord and against his Son and against the Holy Ghost, you know, or something like that. It's not a Trinitarian passage at all. Anyway, he says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. That's, of course, what we see in the book of Revelation during the plagues. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's the king, Christ, being installed as king over all the earth. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall literally shepherd them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then he warns the nations. He says, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So, again, this is really what I would call the central passage regarding the kingdom of Christ. This is really the one that everything else revolves around. And it is the Son of God who was begotten out of God himself on that day called today, which is day one of creation. And he became the beginning. He's called the beginning in Proverbs 8. He's called the beginning of the creation of God in Revelation also. All right, so that's really the primary passage. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. It says, verse 4, I observe thrones and those seated on them. So actually, as you read this, you're going to see that there are two groups of people, two distinct groups of people that are mentioned here as being resurrected in the first resurrection. The first is, I observe thrones and those seated on them, and authority to judge was given to them. That's number one. So the first group is those seated on thrones who have been given authority to judge. Well, where have we seen that before? Well, Jesus said that to his disciples, that they would sit on thrones. Let's look at that passage briefly. It's in Matthew chapter 19. Actually, I'm going to skip over that one. It's in Matthew 19. That's where he specifically says it's 12 thrones. But I want to read it out of Luke's account. Actually, it's Luke 22, beginning of verse 28. It says, and the reason I want to use Luke's account is because Luke actually shows Jesus referencing his kingdom, referencing actually Psalm 2, where the Father says that he's going to set him on the holy hill of Zion and give him his kingdom. So in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 28, Jesus says to his disciples, this is at the Passover, the last Passover meal, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as the Father bestowed one upon me. Now, this is not a good translation. The Greek literally says, and I am covenanting with you the kingdom just as my Father has covenanted with me. All right, the covenant of the kingdom covenant is Psalm chapter 2. All right, what does the Father say? You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. All right, so that was the covenant that the Father made with the Son. And so what Jesus is saying here, those who have continued with me in my trials, he says, I'm going to covenant the kingdom with you, just as my Father covenanted that same kingdom with me. All right, the way it's worded in the New King James, it sounds like he's talking about two different kingdoms, and that's not the case at all. But look at the next verse. That, or so that, you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice thrones and judging, the two key terms that we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I observed thrones and those seated on them, and authority to judge was given to them. All right, now, he says that the 12 disciples, and he specifically says 12 thrones in Matthew's account of this, all right? 12 thrones, which means there are 12 apostles. Well, Judas was by his own betrayal, was no longer an apostle of Christ, but then we see Paul becomes an apostle of Christ in the book of Acts. And then later in the book of Revelation, when it's describing the New Jerusalem that had 12 foundations, it says the 12 foundations are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there are 12 apostles. There's not 13 apostles. There are 12 apostles, including Paul. All right, so the 12, Paul replaces Judas. There's just no question about that. All right, anyway, so we've got these seated on thrones. Now, does this mean that only the apostles, the 12 apostles, are included in this first group? I observe thrones and those seated on them. Well, no, because they're not. The 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But what about all the other nations of the earth that are going to have believers ruling and reigning on thrones in all these other nations of the earth. Well, this is why the gospel goes to all the nations, and why Revelation in chapter 5, in fact, let's go there. I'm gonna go in the New King James Version, but go back to chapter 5 for just a second. Even though it's not translated well in the New King James. But there's this song that is sung beginning in verse 9. It says, we'll go back to verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, that is the elders, the 24 elders and the four creatures, they sang a new song, saying, quote, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God." The most other translations say you have redeemed men to God. It doesn't have the first person plural there. And that's because it's obviously wrong in the King James and the New King James, because if that was the case, then the 24 elders, but also the four living creatures, would be saying you redeemed us to God. By your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Well, obviously the four creatures were not part of these nations, so it's clear which manuscripts are correct. It's the one that refers to these people in the third person, not in the first person. All right, so anyway, it says, "You have redeemed men to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and you have made them," third person, "kings and priests to our God, and they," third person, "shall reign upon the earth." All right, now, what I want you to notice is it's not only 12 apostles who are going to reign and sit on thrones and be kings and priests to God. It's not only the 12 apostles. What is it? It is men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So there's going to be a governmental system that is set up by Christ when he returns to establish his kingdom. Yes, the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones and be rulers in the nation of Israel over the 12 tribes, with Christ, of course, as the supreme king. There, they'll be sort of like governors under Christ, but there are going to be rulers over every nation, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that are going to sit on thrones and rule over those tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. And again, you're going to have all these different levels of governmental rulers, just like we have today, right? You have, even in the Roman Empire, you know, you had the emperor, and then below him there were local governors over regions, and then below them there were governors over smaller areas, and then even cities, and even some cities might be broken up, large cities, into other officials, ruling officials. There's all kinds of governmental positions that are going to be taken and provided in Christ's kingdom. Ultimately, this power structure leads back to Christ as the ultimate king over all the earth, seated upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. Okay, so I wanted to make that point clear, that this first group that he mentions here, "I observe thrones and those seated on them, authority to judge was given to them," refers to all of these governmental officials that are Christians or believers who have been resurrected. When I say Christians, that could include Old Testament saints as well, all right, who are going to be reigning on these thrones, and they're from all these different nations. All right, so back to chapter 20, verse 4. Then it says, "And are also the souls of those having been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, who did not worship the beast or his image and did not receive the mark on their forehead or in their hand." Now, this specifically mentions only those who are killed because of their resistance to the Antichrist in his system. However, we also know that it also includes the martyrs prior to the time of tribulation. All right, so while it's specifically naming the martyrs of the tribulation, the class of people, again, just like the previous class, does not only include the 12 apostles. Here, it doesn't only include the martyrs of the tribulation, because if you go back to Revelation chapter 6, let's go back there for just a moment. You may remember what occurred at the fifth seal. It says, verse 9, and again, I'm reading from the New King James Version. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, who are these? These are the martyrs. Their blood, you know, you remember the story of Abel, God said to Cain that the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And what would that be? It was crying out for vengeance, crying out for restitution, crying out for God to avenge the blood, Abel's blood, because he had been wrongly killed by his brother Cain. And and we see that Jesus even talked about the blood of all those slain on the earth, beginning with Abel all the way down to his day. He said this: their blood is going to be required of this wicked and adulterous generation. He's talking about the ungodly Jews. Okay, so we have this blood crying out. Now, before we get back to the blood, it says, verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer. That is, they have already been resting, but there's just a little bit more rest, a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed future as they were was completed. So again, this is of course metaphorical language, but he's just like Abel's blood was crying up to God, or it stated that as a metaphor for God remembering to avenge the blood of Abel. Well, he's remembering all the blood of all those righteous that were slain upon the earth because they were righteous and they were hated by the wicked. And what this verse is doing is it's giving exactly what is said of Abel, that his blood is crying up to God. It's portraying all the blood of all the martyrs calling out to God for vindication and to be avenged and so forth. And then it says that they have to wait a little longer until this last group. Now, the last group who will be killed, he's talking then about those who would be in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So that is who is specifically named in Revelation 20, verse 4, as the souls of those having been beheaded. Okay. However, you may have already gone through chapter 6, or lessons on chapter 6, I hope you have. But if not, the fact that the blood of the martyrs is under the altar tells us exactly what's really going on here. So it says the souls of those having been slain was under the altar. Well, the reason for that is because in Genesis chapter 9, 4 and 5, we're not going to go there right now, but there and in Leviticus 17, 11 and 14, the scripture says that the blood of the animal is the soul. And a lot of people think that the soul is like your invisible ghost that's, you know, can leave your body and go somewhere else. Well, not unless your blood can leave your body and be conscious while your body is dead, because it's very clear in those passages that the soul, it literally says the soul of the flesh is in the blood. All right, it's the blood. And it literally calls the blood the soul there. And it also refers to animals as also having soul, and that their souls are poured out whenever they offered sacrifices. Actually, let's go to that passage really quick, Leviticus chapter 4. I want to show you this because a lot of people really get confused on this whole soul business. Leviticus chapter 4, and this is the same thing as, I'm only going to read like one or two times it says this, but it's said repeatedly in the Law of Moses. All right, Leviticus chapter 4, with regard to the blood of the animal sacrifices. Look at verse 7. It says, "Then the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting." That's because the altar of incense in Revelation describes an angel offering up the incense on the golden altar, which is before the throne of God, and that, it says, are the prayers of the saints. So the golden altar represents the prayers of the saints coming up before God. Well, some of the blood is put on the four corners of that. That is because it's in God's presence. To remind God of the blood of the martyrs. And then it says, "And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of burnt offering." That's the altar that's outside. Where at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now go down to verse 18. It says, "And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is the tabernacle meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle." And he says the same thing again in verse 25. And this same statement is made repeatedly over and over and over again when it's talking about all the different animal sacrifices. So the altar is where the animals were killed and their blood was shed. They caught the blood. And all the blood, with the exception of what was brought into the presence of God and put on the four horns of the altar, the remaining blood was poured out at the base of the altar of sacrifice, which was outside of the tabernacle. So we get a Revelation and we see these, it says the souls, again, the blood of the martyrs that's under the altar. And this blood is crying up for vengeance. It's, again, Abel being the first prototype of martyrs, those killed for their faithfulness to God, his blood crying up. That same theme is repeated and it's carried through all the way into the book of Revelation. So we have the blood of the martyrs there. So now when we get to chapter 20 of Revelation, and we see this second group are the martyrs. That is the souls, which is, again, the blood of those having been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and so forth. And it says they come, then it says they, these also come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. So there are two groups described. The first group is those seated on thrones who are going to be given governmental authority among all the different nations of the earth to reign with Christ or under Christ. And then secondly, we have all those who have been martyred and so forth. Now, it takes these two groups and it says these two groups essentially come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, does that mean that only if you are chosen to be a ruler, to sit on a throne, and or only if you are a martyr that you're going to reign with Christ? I want you to notice, though, back in chapter 5 of Revelation, we read that song that the 24 elders and the four beasts were singing about those from all these different nations, right? And the point was that they are to be kings and priests to our God, right? And it says, and they shall reign upon the earth, kings and priests. And we see this clause repeated in Revelation again with regard to the righteous. Now, again, does that, the confusion comes in when people see that just these groups are singled out And then they think, well, maybe, you know, we're not going to be resurrected. The rest of us who just live a normal life as a Christian, you know, we weren't a martyr, we weren't an apostle or anything like that. You know, are we going to be raised and in the first resurrection also? Yes, just because we're not mentioned specifically here, and just because those two groups are singled out for special honor, doesn't mean we're not part of the first resurrection. So let's look at these passages that deal with the first resurrection, okay? Now, the fact that the resurrection is in two stages is made clear beginning all the way in the Old Testament. Go to Daniel chapter 12. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. All right, so all of them that are in God's book of life are going to be delivered. And then it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, it's important to notice the language. It's very clear when he says many of those who sleep. Many means a large number, but not all the dead. Okay, if many of those who are dead are resurrected, then it's clear that some of the dead are not resurrected at this time. All right, so it says many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, this translation says some to everlasting life, but literally it's these, that is those who awake, the many of the dead who awake will be raised to everlasting life. But then it says, but the rest to shame and everlasting contempt. All right, now that's talking about another resurrection afterward. And then it says, those who are wise, that is the first resurrection, will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Okay, again, that's the first resurrection there. All right, now go over to Luke chapter 14. And we'll see that the resurrection is in two stages, even in Jesus' teaching as well. He distinguishes two resurrections. Luke 14:14. He says, and you will be blessed. He's talking about rewarded for providing a feast and inviting the poor and so forth. He says, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Again, the resurrection of the just is that first resurrection there. It's not the resurrection of the wicked. There are no wicked raised in the first resurrection. All right, now go to John chapter 5. And let's go to John 5, 28-29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, that is Christ's voice, and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and so forth. Okay, now notice this. There's an hour coming when all who are in the grave will hear the voice of Christ. He's going to call the dead forth out of the grave. But there's going to be two of these. There's going to be the resurrection of the resurrection of life, that is of immortality, and the resurrection to condemnation, that is the wicked who are going to be destroyed. And we're going to see in Revelation chapter 20 that both of these resurrections are mentioned. All right. Now go to Acts chapter 4. And verse 1, and as they spoke to the people, this is the disciples or the apostles, as they spoke to the people, the priests The captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I want you to note the word from. The resurrection, not the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Greek word there translated from is ek. It's a preposition. Preposition means out of, out from among, or out from within. And so, if you have a resurrection out from among the dead, that in and of itself implies only some are being resurrection, because you can't be out from among the dead if all the dead come forth. All right? Because the dead, you have to be out from among something that's left behind, which is the dead. Okay? So we've got that statement there, that the disciples are preaching the resurrection out from among the dead, and that this resurrection comes through Jesus Christ. All right? So it's those who are believers in him that come forth out from among the dead. All right, now we'll go over to chapter 24 of Acts. We see the same language used again. Verse 15. I have hope in God. This is Paul preaching here. Actually, go back to 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, notice this, both of the just and the unjust. So he distinguishes there two resurrections there. All right. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, this one is actually gives the sequence, just like Revelation does. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's look at verses 21 through 29. All right, 21 says, "For since by man came death," that was Adam, "by man," who's Christ, "also came," or comes, "the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive." That is, all those who are in Christ will be made alive. He's not saying every single person who died in Adam is going to be made alive. All who are in Adam means all who have come forth from Adam, which is all of us. But all who are in Christ doesn't refer to all mankind. It's only those who are baptized into Jesus Christ. They shall be made alive. He says, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. That is, Christ's own resurrection was the prototype. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So all those who belong to Christ are going to be raised at his coming. That's very clear in that verse. Then the end. And the word then means after that, or next in sequence. The end. That is the last resurrection. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And so forth. Okay, so again, we see a distinction made here. Those who are Christ are raised at his coming, and then in the end, the others are to be raised again. And so that's what we see, the same language exactly in Revelation. Just one more passage on this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. Well, actually, look at verse 10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection. And here it says the resurrection from the dead, but the Greek is much more explicit than that. It literally says the out resurrection, or the out of resurrection. It's got that preposition ek, which is translated from here. It's got it twice. It's got it tacked onto the front of the word anastasis, which is resurrection. So it literally says the out from resurrection, out from the dead, or out from among the dead. Again, he's emphasizing the fact that this resurrection is only a partial resurrection. It's not a general resurrection of all the dead at the same time. It's clearly a resurrection that is limited only to the first class, and those are Christ's who appear with him at his coming. And then, of course, finally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And that is all of those members of the assembly who have passed away. "That you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring forth," literally, "with him those who sleep in Jesus." Or bring forth in Jesus those who sleep. Okay, so all those who have died in Christ. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That is, all the dead in Christ. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So the comfort that we comfort one another when someone of our assemblies passes away is the comfort that they will be, Christ will call them forth out of their graves when he returns at his second coming, and in power and glory, and he's going to call forth the dead, and the graves are going to be open, and they're going to come forth out of their graves, and we will then reign with them. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 refer to that resurrection. Let me read it one more time. "And I observed thrones and those seated on them, and authority to judge was given to them. And the souls of those having been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, who did not worship the beast or his image, nor did not receive the mark on their forehead or in their hand, they also come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead," that is those who are not part or asleep in Christ, as Paul says, "do not come to life until the 1,000 years should expire." This, that is, when these come to life, the first group, this is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one having a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Notice they're going to be both reigning and be priests. Be priests. What does a priest do? A priest is an intermediary between God and other people. Well, who are the other people? They are the rest of the population of the earth that are still here, that are still on earth, that survived the time of tribulation. They are going to need priests, and it is resurrected believers who are going to function in all these government jobs. We'll have government jobs or civil government jobs under Christ, or will be priests who are the teachers of the people in the kingdom. I'm hoping to be one of those, but we'll see what Christ has. All right, so that's it for today. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.